Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us grace again through your Spirit as we seek to expound these things and understand them accurately. I pray for great clarity as I speak to your people about these matters. There is so much information coming from the world. There is so much in that that so clearly contradicts your word. I pray that you give us the grace to discern what we must discern. We pray for the application of these things to our souls by your Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the redemption that we have in you that brought us together as a people and will keep us together as a people forever. What a glorious day that will be when we leave behind the encumbrances of this world and when a true and lasting government reigns, rules over us completely, and that is you seated on your throne. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. Amen. Today's study is a continuation of last week's study on the basis for individual rights, and in very short order we are going to jump into the remaining points of our study concerning that. Before we do, I want to open here with a word to you about a concept that should be right at the center of our thinking when we consider these issues. And that issue is stewardship. A steward is not an owner. A steward is accountable, rather, to the owner for the care of their possession, which is whatever he or she is stewarding. A steward can hand off authority over that which they steward, though not rightly, but they cannot annul their accountability to the owner of that which they are obligated to care for, at least not without the owner's consent. For example, many of you are pet owners. When you leave town for a week or two, you put your pet in the care of somebody else. You have entered into an arrangement with them, making them a steward over your animal. If while you are gone, they hand the stewardship of that animal over to somebody else, all they can ultimately do is give the authority, not the responsibility. The authority over the animal, not the responsibility to you. When you get back, you will hold them accountable for what has been done to your animal, not that third party that was involved in this process without your consent. Now here, with respect to our God-given roles, you got to recognize the same. The stewardship that every single human being has been given by God is a non-transferable one. Every single soul made in God's image has been born with a stewardship over their own lives and over the responsibilities that come with that. And they are, therefore, individually accountable to God to steward their lives as he has commanded. And we have inherited, all of us, the creation mandate to that effect. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. We are all accountable for what we do with the image of God that we have been created with and the time and talents that he has granted us with and the way that we use them in the world in which he has placed us to redeem the time. Again, the authority over our lives can be transferred, though not rightly. The accountability, though, cannot. You can think of marriage as an example of this, and I remember teaching that when we went through a series on marriage a very long time ago. A husband is the leader of his home. He is accountable to God for the way that he leads his home. If he chooses to hand that authority over to his wife, as so many do, he can do that, but he cannot hand over with it the responsibility. God still holds him responsible. Adam, you may recall, tried to relieve himself of the responsibility that he rightly bore before God, and he failed. Genesis 3:12, in response to his sin, Adam said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate." It was her, it was the woman, and yet, not so much, because the Adamic curse is still the Adamic curse, isn't it? Now, with all of that said, as we begin by way of reminder, remember that God has mandated responsibilities, and from what we must do, we extrapolate rightly what we have the liberty to do. Again, from last week's sermon, positive commands or clear principles from God result in a responsibility in man to obey God's commands, the fulfillment of which requires the liberty to obey. And stated more simply, personal liberty is simply having the ability to do what God has commanded you to do in the world that He has created. That's all it is. It's just about obedience. Remember also, by virtue of this, that the exercise of rights, even potentially in opposition to the government, is not necessarily selfish or unsubmissive, as it is being made out to be. You cannot serve your family in the way that you are commanded to by the Lord if you do not have the exercise of certain fundamental rights. You cannot serve your faith community, your community at large, your country, your fellow man, your neighbor. Can't love your neighbor as yourself if you cannot serve them in the way that you have been commanded to by Scripture, because your government has stripped you of all those rights and you have allowed that to happen. Furthermore, remember also that not only is doing what God forbids sinful, not doing what He commands you to do is sinful as well. As we said, sins of omission and sins of commission. There's a whole lot that God has commanded His people to do that they are not doing right now because they have acquiesced in a sinful way to the government, which is to say that they have acquiesced to the devil. Now, today we will conclude our examination of the biblical liberties which are most under attack in our current context. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list. It's just things that are most germane to where we are right now. These that remain for today are the right to care for your own health, the right to what we're calling transit, or just not be locked down in your own home and unable to move about, the right to work, and the right to own property. There isn't one of those areas that our government has not wickedly usurped control over, but that whole issue and all those issues that come with that is going to be addressed at another time, forthcoming. In this sermon series, it's not going to be addressed primarily today. We'll touch on it. That's not really my objective. My primary objective with you in this time now is just to understand these issues, to understand what the Lord has entrusted you with, that you may steward it faithfully. And so personal right or liberty number one for this afternoon, it is the right to care for your own health. The right to care for your own health. Now, parents also have the right to care for the health of their children. That's going to be addressed, though, next week, so we're going to focus on the individual here this week. Now, this right to care for your own personal health intersects with and necessitates all of the others, and we have looked at some of those, and we will look at more. Freedom of conscience, and with it, freedom of religion and speech. What you believe in terms of faith definitely affects your view of health care. Is mutilating the genitals of children health care? It depends on your worldview, doesn't it? So it's definitely an issue of conscience. In reality, no, it's not health care, it's evil. Is abortion reproductive rights or reproductive health care, as it is called? No, it's the murder of children, but all of that is a matter of conscience. It goes back to your worldview, so what you believe definitely affects how you think through healthcare. The liberty to self-defend. One of the things of the last administration, and there were many wicked things from the last administration, but one of the things that they did was they enacted the Right to Try Act, whatever you think about them, the right to try and prolong your life even if you are terminally ill or deemed terminally ill. That is not consistent with an atheistic worldview where the strong rule and the weak die, and that is their only function. Freedom to fellowship is connected absolutely with your own personal health care. We talked about failure to thrive deaths that are happening now, deaths of despair because people are not connected with other people, because we're not just matter in motion, we're people made in the image of God who require the fellowship of one another. So all your liberties before the Lord are connected to this one. Now, the case from nature for the right to care for your own health is crystal clear. Again, we talked about this last week. You have God-given survival instincts. That will cause the person naturally to take every step that they can to preserve their own life. That's why suicide by drowning is not high on the list of how people do that. Unless you were to weigh yourself down, you will fight naturally. You are given that desire by God to prolong your own life. There's also an implicit case to be made for this derived from every other right that you have. You cannot exercise the right to move and to work and to care for your children and to fellowship if you are unhealthy. So then you must have the means of ensuring your ability to meet those responsibilities before the Lord and care for your own health personally. But beyond those self-evident truths, the basis for the right to care for your own health is also explicitly stated in Scripture. Remember, positive commands are clear principles from God here is what we're looking for. So first of all, every adult Christian is fully responsible to God for the stewardship of their own body, according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this personal accountability also clearly includes what you put into your bodies, not just in the realm of sex. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now the responsibility from which we rightly establish the corresponding right is also stated in the negative and evident from the divine judgment that results from not caring for your own body. Romans 1:27, the men abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, bodily consequences. The act of sodomy is not something that the human body was designed to engage in. It is destructive and profoundly destructive in and of itself. Furthermore, it is broadly known and broadly accepted that sodomites are an incredible vector for venereal disease. AIDS was originally known as GRID, gay resistance immunodeficiency. That is a judgment of God because of the way that they used their bodies, and it was judged upon them because they were accountable for it. Proverbs 23:19-20 also says, listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Drunkenness, gluttony are spoken of as sins in Scripture throughout. And you are personally accountable for that. Biblically, every single person is accountable to God for their own personal health care. There is not in Scripture any blending of the state and of the individual with respect to health care. Now, you may say an exception to this is when people actually had leprosy and they were quarantined. But that is completely different. Completely different. That is somebody in the community who has actual power there or the ability to bring death to another person because of a disease that they actually currently have, being separated from the population. As a matter of caring for the population, that is not, as our government has done, the mere possibility that somebody may get something, and so we isolate people forever or indeterminately. What has happened here is that our culture has become communistic in basically every respect. In communism, the God is the state. There is no individual. It is a collectivism. You have no concept of personal accountability. You are a part of a group. You are guilty for the sins of that group. You are also responsible in every way for that group. White supremacy has been brought up with COVID, with a disease, and is somehow the result of white supremacy, we are told. That perspective does not change, though, God's position on the matter, that people are individually responsible and accountable for every decision that they make on their own health care. And one of the reasons for this is that every decision that you make on health care is consequential, though to varying degrees, obviously. And so one thing may affect your health in a limited way, relatively, and another thing may affect it in a greater way. But every decision that you make with respect to what you put in your body, what you wear on your body, especially when you're covering your own face, definitely has an effect on your health. And whatever your view on masks, you have to at least acknowledge that. And if you don't know this, then please talk to the people in your own congregation because they can tell you. Many of them I'll say many, some have been very lightheaded after 8-10 hour shifts, nearly passed out. There's a gentleman in this congregation that works in a warehouse who observed somebody pass out and be taken out by an ambulance at the beginning stages of this. There are heavy set people who do not deal with that nearly as well, or asthmatic people, or people with allergies, or people with any number of conditions. One of the things that you have is a lot of white collar people judging blue collar people by the same standard. They sit at a desk the entire day. They don't work in a hot fry kitchen, for example. And so they show no empathy, as though the two situations are the same. Can't tell you how many waitresses and food service workers that have come to service me, and I have told them, I say, listen, I don't want to get you in trouble, but if you can take that thing off with me and you want to, you're absolutely fine to do that. And they yank it right down. And you can tell their breathing is labored, especially, again, the heavy set ones. And they're very grateful for the ability to take that down. Why do you suppose there are so many people wearing these things below their noses? You suppose it's because they're all rebels? No, it's because they can't breathe. And so they pull it down to where they can at least breathe better. You cannot mandate something like this that is this fundamental to the way that a person exists in the world, their capacity to breathe. And in fact, there are laws to prevent this kind of thing. Businesses cannot legally require people to violate their health needs in order to engage in commerce in this country. That's why at the beginning stage there were exemptions to the mandate. It wasn't because of DeWine's benevolence. It was because he didn't want to get sued. And so you had religious exemptions and you had health exemptions. Where are those now? They're gone. Because people recognized that those weren't going to be enforced or upheld. And so now you have many businesses that are flat out forcing people to do that. States' recognition of these kinds of laws is reflected in handicap accessibility, ramps, parking lot spaces. A lot of people with asthma, obesity, psychological handicaps that are now illegally and immorally shut out of commerce and effectively society itself because they can't leave their homes. They can't go anywhere because they cannot wear the masks. Now, the medical efficacy of masks is going to be looked at here in a future sermon, not because I want to, but because we have to at least get a baseline for what might be considered true about this so that we know that we are not actually killing each other if we do not wear masks. But here, enough has been said. If you want to wear a mask, you may. But what you may not do is deny the dignity of somebody else by insisting that they do. They are responsible before their Lord and God and Maker for the way that they care for their body, not you, not any government. Also included in this subject is a possibility of vaccine mandates. I hope that it doesn't happen, but if it does, and I think a lot of people have this on their minds, I think we'd be good to bring to bear what the Word of God says upon this issue as well. Vaccines can be good or bad, and maybe you should or maybe you shouldn't. I'm sorry, people want me to be one way or another. I'm just not. Okay, I can't tell you what you should do or what you shouldn't do. That's actually my point. My point here is just to simply say to you that the government has no authority over your veins. They can't force you to put something into your body. You are accountable for the amount of alcohol and food that you ingest, Proverbs 23:20-21 again. You're accountable for who you receive sexually, 1 Corinthians 6. You will certainly be held accountable to God for what you put into your veins, with the exception, of course, if you are forced into that physically and have no other choice. Irrespective of your position on the COVID vaccines that are out, in order to understand the biblical position on this, you need to recognize that neither proponents or opponents of vaccines claim that there will be no potential side effects. And if there are potential side effects that affect your health, that's your decision before the Lord. A Pfizer statement that New Jersey CDC links to ends with this, quote, "These may not be all the possible side effects of the Pfizer-BioNTech COVID-19. This is after the list of effects, allergic reactions, anaphylaxis, things like that. Goes on to say, serious and unexpected side effects may occur. Pfizer-BioNTech COVID-19 vaccine is still being studied in clinical trials. Again, this could be good for you, this could be bad for you, but it's definitely your decision. For me, my decision is not binding upon you in any way. I'm only sharing this to help you perhaps work through a biblical worldview and apply this to your own situation. This is a simple calculus for me. My children are more at risk, even by statistics that are of the most dramatic and apocalyptic nature, they're more at risk from the seasonal flu than they are from this. So why would I take any risk whatsoever to put anything in their bodies on account of that? To me, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for me and my wife either because of the statistics again. And so I'm not going to do that. You can disagree with that. You can take another path and do that honorably before the Lord. But you cannot disagree that God has given me authority over my own body and over my family to direct them and guide them. It's remarkable how libertarian the world is when it comes to abortion and how communistic they are when it comes to masks and vaccines. I cannot tell you how many times I have had people at the abortion mill scream in my face, "My body, my choice." Now all of a sudden it's not our bodies. We are a part of a collective. And the collective makes the decision for us. Now let me broaden the conversation here for a minute. Okay, from individual issues to the whole issue, more broadly speaking, of state-run healthcare, generally. Whoever or whatever cares for you is going to administer that care in a way that is consistent with their worldview. This is true of every level of society, every kind of care, law enforcement services, to protect and to serve. The way that they do that is deeply influenced by their worldview. You can see that now. Education, certainly. Healthcare, certainly. I'm sure you know about the more than 1,000 health officials who said that BLM riots don't spread COVID, but peaceful pro-worker protests do spread COVID. Mutilation, again, of children's genitals, that can be healthcare if you have a satanic worldview. Our society and our government are at a late stage of deterioration according to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to flesh this out in a future sermon. There's a lot of weird things that are out there in terms of prophecies from the Old Testament that are connected to what's happening now. That stuff is nonsense. Romans chapter 1 is where you go if you want to know where we are. If you're looking for a prophetic word about what's happening in our society, and it's not specific to our society, what it says is, or what it gives there, is a progression into wickedness, a descent into wickedness. And the embrace of sodomy is a telltale sign that God is giving a society over to his wrath. And brother, sister, Christian, we did that a really long time ago. Okay, so we are a long way down that progression into futile speculations that come from a hatred of God, according to Romans chapter 1. Our government is defined by a love of death because they are children of the devil. I'm going to name government actions here for you. I want to ask you, after I name them, does this promote life, does it prevent life, or does it promote death? They support birth control. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? It either prevents it or promotes death. Depends if it's abortive or not, but it definitely at least prevents life. It does not give life. It does not care for life. They support abortion. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? Promotes death. It's the murder of the unborn. Doesn't care for anybody's health. They support sodomy. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? Again, for reasons we've already discussed, it promotes death. And beyond that, sodomites do not produce babies. Therefore, it also prevents life from that angle as well. They support transgenderism. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? The mutilation of people in that way sterilizes them, prevents life. It also promotes death by making them exponentially more likely to kill themselves as a result of what they have done in denying God-given categories to that great extent. They embrace feminism. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? It destroys homes. Promotes life, promotes death rather, and it prevents it as well, because women who give themselves to a corporation do not give themselves to bearing children in the same way. They attack the nuclear family aggressively. Does that promote life, prevent it, or promote death? Why don't you look up some statistics on the number of death row inmates and prisoners in general that did not have a residential father? And you'll have the answer to that. A lot of people have been murdered by murderers that wouldn't have been produced if they'd had a dad in the home. And yet it is that institution that they are attacking aggressively. Those positions define the state. Okay? Your government. Therefore, although no state can rightly dictate the terms of somebody's health care, brother, this state really can't. You really cannot give them control over this. Doesn't matter what laws they pass. And they almost certainly will. Now, I want to say a word here to people who cannot afford health care, and so who vote on this basis. They're in a terrible position. My heart goes out to them. I'm very, very sympathetic to those individuals. If you're in a desperate circumstance and you don't have the money and you can't live without these things, or somebody that you love can't live without these things, I cannot address the fullness of that. I can only offer my sympathies. But what I can say is that biblically, the pagans who rule us can never be the final arbiters of what constitutes a condition like gender dysphoria, or how a condition like that gets treated, like mutilation. Communist China runs healthcare. And right now, there are women that are being forced into abortions. Perhaps you have seen some of those videos that have leaked out. The woman is screaming. That is deemed healthcare by them. That is consistent with their worldview. That is one of the many reasons why you cannot give them that. Right, the second personal liberty that we're going to consider today is what we'll call the right to transit, which is weird, and I wish I didn't have to mention this at all, but it's a sign of the times, the right to move about freely. Now, obviously, this does not negate the property rights of others. Trespassing is rightly illegal. There's no unlimited sense in which this is true, and that's true of all rights. Now, this one's so self-evident that I'm going to do a little bit more than just mention it here. The only exception to this would be actual quarantine in terms of what we're thinking about. The government does have the right to do that per the testimony that we see in Scripture from theocratic Israel. Now, every single natural right that we've looked at or will look at is contingent upon this. As we said last week, the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, they went to and fro as they pleased. They ministered to this group. They then went to this group. They fellowshipped with this group of people and went to this place and that place. And even when they were prevented from free travel, they did it anyways. We talked about Paul being lowered in a basket to escape the ethnarch under Aretas the king. God does not permit governments to place whole societies under house arrest for indeterminate periods of time in the way that they have done with us. If they do this, it can never be considered sin for a man to leave that arrangement so that he can go get bread or earn bread or take other actions that are in the interests of his family. Most of you know that I am bivocational here still. When this thing came down, I was in, I think, the first week of it. I'd already had a side job set up. I went and did it, not because I'm a rebellious person at heart. I went and did it because I understand my mandate from the Lord. I didn't hesitate. I didn't have any moments of in a crisis of conscience. I knew my responsibility. I fulfilled it. And if they pass a law against the right to leave your own house so that you may pursue the good of your family, I will break that law also. And I will also not have a crisis of conscience with that. Neither should any Christian. You've got to be wise in the way that you do that, and we'll talk about that. But they don't have the right to do that. They can't do that. They can't force people to stay in their homes and starve them out of their homes at the same time. Furthermore, if there's truly an existential threat, governments are not going to need to do this. World War I and World War II, when Germany bombed London, nobody needed to say to those people that today was a good day to call off sick. When they went outside and saw their neighbor's house, a concave hole in the ground filled with rubble, that was enough to do it. So if there's truly an existential threat, government's not going to need to do this. Again, this goes back to a man's God-given instincts with respect to earning a living for himself and his family. He's not going to go and jeopardize his capacity forevermore to earn a living for his family so that he can go into a very, very high-risk situation on a given day. But that is for the man and the woman, the individual, to decide, not for the government. Third, we will look at here this afternoon, is the right to work. This is the third individual liberty. The right to work. As the right to self-defense is simply the right to not be murdered, the right to work is simply the right to not starve. nor to allow your dependents to. Remember again, personal liberty is simply having the ability to do what God has commanded you to do in the world that He has created. And there is no more clear command than this in the Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. How about this? 1 Timothy 5:8 through 10. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Also with women, Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I am no feminist, but I will also recognize that women are certainly permitted, encouraged by the Lord to work outside of the home in certain ways also. Lydia was a seller of purple in the book of Acts. Phoebe was a trusted emissary of Paul's. And of course, there is Proverbs 31 and that virtuous woman, starting in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find her. Verse 13, she looks for wool and linen and works with her hands in delight. Verse 14, she brings her food from afar. And she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Verse 18, she senses that a prophet is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Verse 29, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Of all natural rights, this is one of the most natural. Every creature that has been created by God sustains its life from the earth. This is God's good gift to it. The right to work is simply the right to survive, the right to endow your posterity with life-sustaining goods through your sweat and through your toil. The filthy, vile raccoons in my garage, sadly, have been given this right by God. And they use it, and they continue to procreate. They will eventually, I'm sure, take over the rest of my property as well. But all creatures have this right. This is manifestly evident. Going back to the creation mandate, this is essential to its fulfillment, to subdue the earth. Work, by the way, is not a result of man's fall. Work predates the fall. Adam was given work to do before ever there was sin in the world. And work will postdate the consummation as well. You will have jobs. You will not just be floating through the ether in the eternal state. You will be doing things. We can clearly see that. We see judges. We see elders in the book of Revelation. The command, thou shalt not steal, was given because theft is robbing a man of his God-given labor, the bread that he has earned, the provisions that he has stored, and the money that he has saved, and that jeopardizes his lives and the lives of his dependents. Thus the content again of Exodus 22, 1 through 2. If someone steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for bloodshed on his account. You have a right to what you've earned because you have the right to earn it. And the right to keep those things for the provision of your family, your dependents. If thieves had free rein, then the right to work would be void, even if you were still able to work, because they could just take the fruit of your labor from you. This is why our laws rightly require financial compensation to be paid to somebody who's had both their legs broken as an act of negligence. If you run somebody over with your car, you're going to be sued by them. And you're going to have to pay them for the time that they are off work because of what you have done. You and I live in a time of unprecedented wealth and unprecedented surveillance. And this enables the government unprecedented power. And I will say they are just printing off pretend money. At some point, that bubble is going to burst. And it's going to come home to roost in a profound way. But though they can do this temporarily, they cannot do it rightly before the Lord. They do not wield this power to crush a man's livelihood. They never will. Personal liberty, number 4. And this is the last one here that we'll look at today. And this is the product of the right to work. It is the right to own property. It also makes that right possible in certain ways other than that. Now, there is a satanic rumor. Perhaps you have heard it. It is that the early church was actually a proto-socialistic institution. This is actually referenced in the Communist Manifesto by Engels and Marx, and they use this in support of their so-called social and political theory masquerading as such, which is really just a religion. This comes from a perverse abuse of Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all the believers were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus it is argued from that Christianity promotes socialism and the socialistic tenet that individuals own nothing and cannot own property. So then let us examine the text here to see if that stands up to scrutiny. First of all, what community is selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all to the extent that anyone has need? Is it the sons and daughters of the devil that rule us in wickedness? Nope, it's spirit-indwelt people who are bound together by the love of Christ. That is only something that we can do. That cannot be applied to wicked pagans, cannot be administered by wicked pagans. Because though communism promises an end to greed, it cannot end greed because greed is endemic to wicked people. It will always be there. This is only something that we were ever capable of, and every Christian community truly that is such has a sense of this. How much do we take care of each other? How many times have you had groceries delivered to your house by somebody in this church? We take from a deacon's fund and we help people who are in a financially desperate circumstance. We do this. And we can do it because we are the redeemed of Christ Jesus and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and thus able to seek the welfare of others truly above our own. Second, they sold is quite a bit different from their assets being forcibly seized from them. Yeah. And redistributed against their will by the state. Next, and this is a big one here, did they actually cease to own property and possessions? Is that actually what just took place there? Verse 45, and they would sell all their property and possessions and share them with all? Nope. At first, all is not there. It is, and they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all. They did not sell all their property and all their possessions, and that is very apparent everywhere in the Acts and in the epistles. The apostles never taught otherwise. Let me ask you, why is it that Ananias and Sapphira were put to death? Was it because they didn't surrender all the proceeds from the sale of their property? Nope. It was because they lied to the Holy Spirit and said that they did. Acts 5, 1 through 6. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the proceeds for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias collapsed and died, and great fear came over all who heard about it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Rightly. Property rights are actually affirmed by the book of Acts. Furthermore, it's extremely unnatural for anybody to believe that anybody who sold property and gave the proceeds to the church sold the plot of land that they lived on or sold the house that they lived in. Joseph the Levite from Acts 4:36 precedes that occurrence that I just gave you there with Ananias and Sapphira. Did he sell his actual house? Of course he didn't. Doubtless what you got there is wealthy Christians who sold additional properties. Going back to Acts 2, they were breaking bread from house to house in verse 46 because they still had houses that they still owned. They had not entered into some kind of weird hippie communal living situation where everybody wore hemp and had a community garden. Although I would love to have a community garden with you sometime. That's because I love gardening. But that's not what was happening there. Furthermore, it's crystal clear in Acts and beyond that Christians continue to own property. Here's just one example of many. And the property that they owned as individuals were of great benefit to the church. Romans 16, starting in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Verse 10, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Verse 11, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Also understand that the apostles received the financial contributions of the early Christians exactly as this church does with your financial contributions. Which is to say, we receive what you cheerfully give as you're led by the Lord to do so. We use that for the work of the gospel. We did not, however, develop our own parallel economy. We did not form a bank. We did not forcefully redistribute your wealth and your property, and we certainly did not take money from the hardworking and give it to the lazy, because the command of the church from the apostle is to put out people like that, not to enable that kind of sin, because that is sin. For the church to support those who are in a time of hardship, that is what we're responsible before the Lord to do. For the church to abide and enable healthy people to not work is evil. It's evil when the state does it too. And now that we have these things out of the way, understand that believers have always owned property as a blessing of the Lord. Abraham owned property. It wasn't an evil thing. It was a blessing from God. Israel was promised a land, and then within that national border, they had individual private property, and they were able to use that for the good of the foreigner who was traveling. They didn't glean the corners of their fields independently, individually. Property ownership was a sign of blessing. No property was not a sign of blessing. Like, for example, wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years or having your inheritance plundered and pillaged as a judgment of God by Babylon or Persia or Assyria or Greece or Rome or whoever it happened to be on that particular occasion. Now, the hard biblical case for this is found, again, amongst other places, in a passage that we've already looked at, Exodus 22:2-3. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for bloodshed on his account. If the sun has risen on him, there will be guilt for bloodshed on his account. Nobody is obligated to allow somebody to decimate or to destroy their home. A home is the primary temporal protection for us and our families. It doesn't mean that we don't trust in the care of the Lord. But God has given us that for that reason. You take somebody's home, you put them out on the streets, or you leave them in a pillaged home. You make them subject to the elements, the wind, the rain, on the most fundamental level, and the cold. You bereave them of their food storages, which are contained often in their homes. You rob them of potential financial stores. You jeopardize potentially essential medical care and the stores of that are in their home as well. We have what we need to sustain our lives within the walls of our home. And to rob a man of that, which he has earned for his survival, most certainly including his home, is to jeopardize his life and the life of his dependents. Thus, if somebody attempts to do that, you may rightly before the Lord prevent that from happening. Now, that speaks to a man's home, but what of his field? Now, a modern-day field might also be, in the urban equivalent, a restaurant, a warehouse, a property that you cultivate in order to earn profit. There's a situation with a man named Naboth, you may remember, 1 Kings 21. And I think it is illuminating with respect to this subject. You can look at the whole thing later, and I encourage you to do that. But let me give you the broad strokes of this now. King Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard. Remember this? Naboth refuses to sell it to him. And he refuses to sell it to him because it is his inheritance. It has come from his forefathers. It will be an inheritance yet to come for his posterity. He doesn't want to sacrifice that. King Ahab does not respect this. He weeps and moans like a child, and Jezebel gets involved. If you recall, she conceives of this satanic plot to slander Naboth, and they do, and then Naboth gets stoned as a result of their slander, and they seize his field. You may remember the judgment that comes, and it's given through Elijah, and I'll read this to you directly from the text, 1 Kings 21:17-19. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it, and you shall speak to him, saying, 'This is what the Lord said, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'The Lord says this, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood as well.'" A lot of things that made that evil. One of the things that made it evil is that they stole labor. They stole Naboth's labor. They stole the labor of Naboth's forefathers. Fields do not come cultivated. Restaurants do not come cultivated. Warehouses do not come cultivated. Systems are set up. They are cultivated by the owner. It is that labor that makes them valuable. Somebody had to go to that field at some point, and they had to clear the trees if there were trees. They had to clear the rocks if there were rocks. They had to build things to train the vines up on. And Ahab and Jezebel just come, and they take it all. There are a lot of Ahabs and Jezebels in American government. Businesses have and are still having the doors of their shops, their restaurants, and their warehouses forcefully closed, even while they continue to be forced to pay rent or their mortgage. And of course, you can be sure that the wicked tyrants who are putting them out still demand that they pay property taxes. That is property theft. And it is especially evil because it steals a man's labor. And yet, it is this great evil that is foundational to the socialism that is sweeping the world once again. A man providing for his family through the ownership of private property is very much a conservationist. He does a good job letting very little go to waste. He knows the work that it requires to produce the things that come from the cultivation of the land. And anything extra that he has is going to be sold for the benefit of his family and the families and individuals that buy that. He's going to barter. He's going to sell his goods for goods and services that he himself cannot produce and supply. This is also true of godly women. Again, Proverbs 31:24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Ostensibly, the leather for those belts came from cattle that she had raised on her own lands with her husband. So too the fabric. That process is not greed. Providing for your own, providing for others, and engaging in commerce. People can engage in this in a greedy way, but it isn't fundamentally greedy. It's how you serve your families. It's how you provide for them. A virtuous woman made sure that every length of yarn was used efficiently, every bit of wax, every piece of meat, because the well-being of her dependents depended upon that. Even though she provided for the poor with the excess, God had given her an intense desire to feed and to clothe and to provide for her babies that he had not given with respect to anybody else's babies for her. This is true of everyone. Private property and the right to work for your own simply recognizes these God-given instincts. A man, a woman, always going to seek to better their own family's situation, more so than somebody else's situation. And this innate desire is a God-given good. It is not an evil. That's what Nehemiah recognized and accounted for, what we looked at last week. Where were they building their section of wall? They were building it right next to their house. Why? Because that man is especially incentivized to build well when his survival depends upon the quality of his labor. The Bible teaches this. The Bible recognizes this as a good, as a God-given natural instinct. Socialism flips this idea on its head. Now, we are told that we are to be equally concerned with everybody else as we are concerned with the ones that have come from the wombs of our mates, from our own loins, the ones that are in our own households. The individual will never be as concerned with the collective as he is with himself or his own. And the consequences of trying to force that to happen are going to be devastating, and they consistently are devastating. Farming is just one example of this. Any kind of socialistic concept of this goes horribly, horribly awry. Farming requires sustainability. Sustainability requires a long view. Got to continue to tend to the soil. You got to grow something different next year, otherwise you'll strip the soil of its essential properties in that area. You have to think. You have to plan. Now, this planning is going to be attended to by the landowner because he knows how the land's going to be used in the future. I recently saw an example of this in the fisheries that were opened off the coast of Maine. And there were environmentalists that were up in arms about the fact that they'd been reopened. And the men who ran those fisheries were explaining, we never did anything to destroy future generations of fish, and we're not going to do things to destroy future generations of fish because it was my grandfather that fished here, and it is my grandson that will be fishing here after I am gone. We have a vested interest in making sure that we don't strip it bare. Again, it's that same concept, communal lands. In contrast to this, they're going to be pilfered. If you have to steal potatoes to ensure that your family eats, you're going to steal potatoes to ensure that your family eats. And you will take more than you need to ensure survival. This is why God gives people property rights and rights to their own property. And if you need evidence of this basic fundamental concept, consider the recent run on commodities that we had and on groceries. The shelves got stripped bare, even though the politicians told us to take only what we needed, because we needed to make sure that ourselves and our own posterity were provided for. Nobody's going to gamble the lives of their children on the good intentions and potential fairness of others. That's why shared lands don't work. State-sponsored property theft never works out either. Communism has killed a whole lot of people just from this. It's happened in multiple countries. Mao Zedong, they say, killed more than 20 million of his own people by starvation alone. More than 45 million, but just by starvation, more than 20 million, because of this concept of communal lands. They can never produce what private property can. I guess God knew what he was doing. Now, much land has been stolen in the course of human history. That is an awful evil. But private property is not evil. It is a God-prescribed societal good, and any society that rejects this is going to fail. So in conclusion here, let's review the biblical liberties that we've raised between this week and last week. They are, first of all, freedom of conscience and its outgrowth, freedom of worship and speech. Christian, you may never surrender this to your government. If you surrender this to your government, they have become far more than your government. They have become your God. You also have the right to self-defense and to defend your own family. This is a God-given right. You have the right to fellowship and its consequences. You may never surrender this to your government, because you are commanded to serve each other in this way, and you require this for the care of your own soul. You have the right to care for your own health. You may never surrender this to your government willfully, because God has given you a responsibility in that area. You have the right to transit, the right to move. You may never surrender this to your government. If you let them, they will starve you out. And they certainly can in the future. You have the right to work also. And you may never surrender this to your government. It's particularly true for men. You have a responsibility before the Lord. You're told that you're worse than an infidel. Obviously, if they lock you in a place with armed guards, that's not your fault. And you're not accountable to the Lord for whatever happens as a result of that. But anything short of that, go to work. And you have the God-given right of property ownership so that you can care for your own dependents. And they have no right to take that from you either. Now, before I finish here, I want to give you a word of caution, and then I want to give you a word of blessing. Word of caution is this: be wise in how you disobey government tyranny. Be very wise in how you disobey government tyranny. Matthew 10:16, be as wary as serpents and as innocent as doves. They're pertaining to the gospel ministry, but it applies to this as well. All right, Christians resist government usurpations of God's authority because we have to. But the ways in which you do that require wisdom. There's a hierarchy of concerns and responsibilities in the Christian life. For example, my family really needed me to not get my car impounded, my van impounded, or potentially have other serious consequences, so I wore a mask when I went into the BMV. It's one example of that. Your children need you, so be careful in the way that you do this. It's an ungodly folly to jeopardize your family's core well-being in order to resist all overreach as aggressively as you can. Not every issue is on the same level. You need to recognize that. I don't want anybody taking what I'm saying and using it in a way that's going to cause them profound damage and their families profound damage. Now, all of this is going to be fleshed out at a later point, but I wanted to at least raise it here because I see a potential danger there, and I don't want that to happen to anybody. So now then, the word of blessing. And this is something that John Locke continued to raise in his writings. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 18. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. If you just commit yourself to that, you'll be all right. God has given you all these good things. Use them to His glory. Recognize that the government doesn't have the right to rob you of these things. Let me mention to you here what I mentioned last week. If you're a visitor, this is not something that is normal to this church. I'm an expository, verse-by-verse preacher, and militantly so. As I say, I'd rather be preaching from Psalm 24. I had to kind of be forced into this. But these issues, as critical as they are not the most critical issue. The most critical issue is where you stand before the Lord. This life is fleeting. It's a shadow, it's a vapor. If you think you've been deprived of rights now, wait until you are delivered to the tyranny of your own sin eternally. Critical issue is where you stand before Christ. Are you washed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you made perfect by His righteousness? In the eyes of God, His perfect life. Are you saved by the atoning work of His death? Did you rise to new life as He rose to new life? Are you born again? And as He ascended, will you someday ascend to His holy hill, not by any works of righteousness that you have performed, but by His perfect righteousness? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, repent, turn of your sins, and turn to Christ, because all this stuff is going to burn, man. Be faithful in the way that we steward it for the next however many decades we happen to be here, but it's a lost and dying generation, and a consummation is coming, a great judgment, and all of it will be burnt up. Do not put your faith in this world, do not put your hope in this world, do not invest in this world in the greatest senses. And don't be confused about what we're doing here. We're speaking to it because we have to, not because we cling to this, all of which will be ashes. Heavenly Father, praise You and I thank You for this time. I pray that You continue to give these people grace, all of us grace, Lord, as we seek to honor You in this very, very challenging time. I pray that if there are those here who do not know You, I pray that they would come to know You even today. We praise You and we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.